everyone. This morning's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. It's page 1206 in the Church Bibles. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
Paul, you'll probably have noticed in the pews that there are new pew Bibles, specially covered with a colour to fit with the paint on the walls. And if you believe that one, you'll be just they happened coincidentally to match. This is the 2011 edition of the New International Version, which is the one which we've been using for some time projected. It is not the same as the earlier New International Version in that there are textual differences, different words in different places sometimes. And certainly when I'm asking for readings these days, I'll be sending out a copy of the reading just so that you've got it in the form we've got in the Pew Bible and in our projector. But the only trouble is our system at the back is American, and we've got to get to the point of having an anglicized version of the NIV 2011 edition. Anyway, that's not their fault. Nor is the fact that we've got... It's a sign of... We did say that not everything about the refurbishment was quite sorted yet. You'll notice there are a lot of cables around at the front here. That's because when we thought all was done, we discovered that... The electrician, whilst he had put sockets, electric sockets, in the little traps we've got all along at the back for the band, that privilege didn't extend as far as the trap for the laptop and so on at the front. So we have a trap which will take the connection, computer connection, but doesn't provide any power at the moment. So that's one of those little things that has to be worked on. Which is why the refurbishment team's job is not yet done. And we'll go on for a little while yet. A farmer on the Atlantic Carolina seacoast in the USA constantly advertised for hired hands. Most people were reluctant to work on farms along the Atlantic because of the awful storms and sometimes hurricanes that sweep that part of the country and wreak havoc on buildings and crops and indeed on livestock if it's left out. And one applicant for the job was a short, thin man, well past middle age. And doubtfully, the farmer said to him, "Are you a good farmhand?" "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows." "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows." To say that the farmer wasn't totally convinced, but he was desperate for help. So he hired him. And actually, as it worked out, this man worked well, kept busy from dawn to dusk, and the farmer felt generally satisfied with his work. But of course, the big test had yet to come. What would happen when they knew a hurricane was on its way? What would happen when there was a big storm coming? And one night, the wind howled loudly from offshore, and jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a torch and rushed to the hired hand's sleeping quarters and shone the torch in his eyes and said, "What are you doing asleep? Can't you hear the storm?" And the man just rolled over in bed and said, "No, sir, I'm not getting up. I told you, I can sleep when the wind blows." Now, the farmer was not very happy. Well, he was angry with the response, and he was determined that first thing next morning, he would sack the man, he would be on his way, and he'd be looking for a new member of staff. But he thought, well, I'd better put my coat on, I'd better head out, and I'd better do what I can to get things sorted in the light of this storm that is now really close at hand. And to his amazement, he discovered that all of the haystacks had been covered with tarpaulins. The shutters were tightly secured. Everything was tied down that could be tied down. Nothing was going to blow away. And the farmer then understood what the hired hand had meant. He knew how to make sure he could sleep when the storm came. He was thoroughly prepared in every way. And we too need to be prepared spiritually and mentally and practically for the times when the wind blows. There are various ways we do this, not least through the means of grace, as we call them, the worship and prayer and Bible reading and quiet reflection and fellowship and so on. Our being covenanted together plays a major role in this. Covenant is one of God's gifts to us. It's his promise of his faithfulness to us. And the only true response we can make is to be faithful to him. We're a church because we're a group of people who are covenanted together in our love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in our mutual obedience to him. During our time at Whitley Bay High School, I continually urged us, and I include myself in this, to seek spiritual refurbishment for all our service in, through, and out of our newly refurbished building, for the building cannot witness to Jesus, cannot invite, cannot serve the community, cannot nurture and encourage young people, cannot pour itself out in prayer, cannot worship, cannot learn from the Word of God, cannot show compassion, cannot enjoy fellowship, and cannot overflow with the excited love of Jesus. A building can do none of those things. Only the Spirit-filled body of Christ, the church, me and you, you and me, can do that. And we need to understand that the church will experience the wind blowing in different ways. It can experience the destructive and opposing power of the wind. Sometimes of the enemy. Sometimes when God hates what a church is getting up to. It can experience the positive, gentle wind of the Spirit, blowing the sails of the boat, as it were, in well-ordered service and mission as it progresses forward. And sometimes the coming of the Holy Spirit on a church or community or city or nation is described in terms of heavy rain. And even a flood, which can seem disastrous when one has only prepared for a garden party. On the 9th of December 2018, that's just less than a month ago, our last but one Sunday at the high school, Pastor Wang Yi, senior pastor of the influential Early Rain Covenant Church, a house church in Chengdu, China, was arrested with his wife in a night raid and charged with inciting subversion of state power, a crime that could result in a sentence of up to 5 years, but up to 15 years in extreme cases. Pastor Wang Yi was one of the few Chinese pastors with a high profile outside of the country, and he'd met with President George Bush in the White House in 2006. He had a reputation for urging Christians to resist China's religious regulations in a legal and non-violent manner. Sometimes I think we forget, when we hear people talking excitedly about the burgeoning growth of the Chinese economy, that we are talking about the growth of the economy of one of the most repressive regimes on planet Earth, that hates God, and especially the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the regime, not the people, but nevertheless. But on the 21st of September 2018, almost 3 months before his arrest, Wang Yi wrote a statement, and he gave his church the instruction to publish it if he was arrested and not released within 48 hours. Well, he and his wife, Yang Rong, are still in captivity, and more than 100 more church leaders and members have been arrested and imprisoned so far. He wrote this. It's a long letter, so I won't read it all. This is just the first three paragraphs. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible. About what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any person to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the Chinese nation about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. And this is also the pastoral calling that I have received. It's easily available on the internet. Just put Chinese pastor statement, something like that, you'll find it. Now you might think I'm about to embark, given this tale of a man prepared spiritually, mentally, and practically for the times when the wind of persecution would blow, that I'm about to embark on an argument for our reasons to be ready for a time of persecution. And perhaps that's something to be considered. But it's not the message the Lord has laid on my heart today. This can be summed up in the simple question, are we prepared spiritually, mentally, and practically for a time when God sovereignly moves by his Spirit to revive faith in Christ, in the wider community, and in the nation, as well as among ourselves? As I listen to some of the reports of what's going on around the world and increasingly in this country, are we ready for those people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is introducing himself? And who will then those people will then come to those known as his followers who inhabit places like this and go out from them and live in the community the rest of their lives and will say, you're a Christian, what do you know about this? What am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to live it out? What shall we do? To which the classic answer given in Acts 2 is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And as Psalm 111 says, with which I began this service, the good life begins in the fear of God. Do that and you'll know the blessing of God. His hallelujah lasts forever. His hallelujah lasts forever. Will we, who are the children of the covenant, know how to explain what's happening to those who discover that they too are children of the very same covenant because of the personal call of Christ? Remember that the disciples had spent 50 days of continual prayer to God to do something before the events of the day of Pentecost. We are children of the new covenant. There was an old covenant, and it's revealed to us in the Old Testament, the testament of the old covenant, in which God provides a relationship with himself to the nation Israel and asserts on several occasions with Noah and Abraham and Moses. And it essentially boils down to this. My beloved nation, I've called you to be mine, and I've established it in the sacrifice of animals and birds and their blood, and have invited you to walk in fellowship with me in the light of this sacrifice, and you will do this by keeping the law I am giving you. That's the Old Covenant. The Old Testament gives us the story of that, the account of that. But it's not a covenant by which we live. It's the foundation, the background out of which we are to understand the new covenant. But the author of Hebrews 8 that Paul read to us is very clear that the old covenant has its limits. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And then, quoting the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33, he states, "This is the covenant that I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors to say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." We know exactly when the new covenant began. It was on Resurrection Day. And the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead happened only because of his death on the cross on Good Friday, which came first. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was another blood sacrifice, the last that ever needed to be made. It was once and for all. For all who would make a claim on it, but for all time. There is no further sacrifice that need be made. And common to both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that both only happen because God provides the sacrifice. In the case of the New Covenant, God allows the sacrificial death of his own Son at the hands of men. Jewish religious authorities and the Roman imperial military, who represent you and me and the whole of humankind. And common to both is the fact that the covenant community consists of a mass of human beings who are capable of horrific evil, gross untruth, and malicious intent, but also capable of beautiful goodness, commitment to truth, and the life of blessing. And at the beginning of this new year, it's good to allow the Holy Spirit to remind us that we're children of the covenant, the Lord's adopted family, growing into the likeness of Christ, because God's Spirit lives in us, so that the desire to keep God's law of love is deposited within each of us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what's stopping us? From time to time, people have words and pictures that they cannot describe as other than words of the Lord. And I think it fair to say that the general message of some of the words and pictures that have been shared with CLT in the last 2 or 3 years has been an injunction to be ready for the works of God and to understand that this means a repentance of those things that have limited the work of God among us. I wasn't there, so I don't know, but I suspect a good deal of prayer in the upper room by the disciples following the resurrection of Jesus, and especially following the ascension when Jesus said to his disciples, "You're going to do great things in my name. Just wait in Jerusalem, you'll receive what you need." And I'm sure there was a great deal of repentance that went on in that time. After all, here was Peter, who said he didn't know who Jesus was 3 times as Jesus was going through his period of trial the night before his death. and the others as well, James and John, who had always wanted to put themselves first and sit at the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, and had to come to terms with the fact that they weren't quite going to do that. But they'd had that thought, oh God, what were we doing thinking that? Can't you imagine that this was some of the sort of prayer that was going on prior to Pentecost? As people just opened up before God and said, look, let's just get everything out there so that you can just wipe us clean and use us. And then on Pentecost, the Spirit came and filled those cleansed vessels. And the story of the church began. The problem is, I'm going to read part of one of these words out, and the problem is, immediately some people start thinking, oh, well, that's somebody getting on a high horse, and it doesn't mean me, and how dare they say that about me? All I can say is that I know that this person who gave us this word was saying it as much about themselves as about anyone else. Let me just put a picture of the church logo up there. This was the word. The church is my lighthouse. I am the light of the world, and this is my house of light. My light is being hindered and prevented from brightly shining out of this place into this area. My light cannot shine because of you. You are the panes of glass on the lighthouse. The panes are dirty and broken. Some of your panes of glass need to be fixed. Some panes are broken beyond repair and need to be replaced. All the panes are dirty and need to be washed clean. Some of the panes are black and filthy and will take time to be cleaned. You need to take time to be cleaned, repaired, or replaced. I cannot shine out until you are clean and new. I can only be fully effective when all my panes of glass are clean and new. Let my light shine. And I pray that if this is of the Holy Spirit, then he will apply it to our hearts and consciences and give us the freedom to respond to the Lord Jesus, to be ministered to by him. If we need to open our hearts to hear him, then let's do it. If we need to open our minds to accept and obey him, then let's do it. If we need to open our hearts to change, then let's open them. And if we need to close our mouths to hypocritical gossiping, then let's do so. When it comes down to it, we are covenanted with God and covenanted together. In other words, the people in the church may not be of our choosing. The gospel is, by its very nature, forming of community, which is wonderful until we realize with Don Carson that the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not our common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Now, you might think the word enemy is putting it too strongly, but at least what it is saying is we are people of difference. The expert on Christian communities, Jean Vanier, has written, a community is only a community when most of the people in it have made the passage from the community for me to me for the community. We're only community when we've made the move from the community for me to me for the community. Community whose center is Christ. I've recently begun a daily devotional for 2019, it's not dated by the year, but it's written by a great American devotional writer called David Paul Tripp. And in his introduction, he says, "One of the stunning realities of the Christian life is that in a world where everything is in some state of decay, God's mercies never grow old. They never run out. They never are ill-timed. They never dry up. They never grow weak. They never get weary. They never fail to meet the need. They never disappoint. They never, ever fail. Because they really are new every morning. Perfectly fitted for the challenges, disappointments, sufferings, temptations, and struggles with sin within and without are the mercies of our Lord." And how we need to know this, because the bottom line is that the Christian life, the church, our faith, are not about us. They're about Him, His plan, His kingdom, His glory. It really is the struggle of struggles. It's counterintuitive for us all. It's the thing that makes our lives messy and our relationships conflictual. It's what sidetracks our thoughts and kidnaps our desires. It's the thing below all the other things that you could point to that argues for our need of grace. It's the one battle that we never escape. It's the one place where 10 out of 10 of us need rescue. It's the fight that God wages on our behalf to help us to remember that life is simply not about us. It's about God, His plan, His kingdom, His glory. David Paul Tripp says this: "Let's start the new year by admitting that there is nothing less natural for us than to live for the glory of another. This admission is the doorway not to despair, but to hope. God knew that in your sin you would never live this way, so He sent His Son to live the life you couldn't, to die on your behalf, and to rise again, conquering sin and death. He did this so that you would not only be forgiven for your allegiance to your own glory, but have every grace you need to live for His glory. When you admit your need for help, you connect yourself to the rescue He has already provided in His Son Jesus. Reach out for hope by reaching out for the rescue again today." And you know, if there's a single sin to which we all fall again and again and again, if there's a single sin that prevents the church from being truly the body of Christ, if there's a single sin that blocks the light from shining into the world, it is our simple failure to let God be God. Our simple failure to let God be God. Covenant means letting God be God to us and letting God be God in our relationships with one another. Therefore, it means turning away from anything that prevents either of those elements of communion from being fulfilled and earnestly praying for everything God has to give us by His Spirit. Let me finish with a story. It's a story I've shared before, but I like it, and it's a good story, and it speaks into this, I believe. There was once a famous monastery which had many buildings filled with young monks, and its big church resounded with the singing of the psalms. But now, it was deserted. It had fallen on hard times. People no longer came there to be nourished by prayer. A handful of old monks shuffled through the cloisters and praised their God with heavy hearts. On the edge of the monastery woods, A leader from a different Christian tradition had built a little hut. No one ever spoke with him, but whenever he appeared, the word would be passed from monk to monk, "The wise man walks in the woods." And actually, the wise man prayed more than he walked, and prayed passionately for the life of that monastery. And as long as he was there, the monks would feel sustained by his prayerful presence. The abbot prayed long and hard about the life of the monastery, and one day he decided to visit the wise man and to open his heart to him. So after the morning communion, he set out through the woods. And as he approached the hut, the abbot saw the wise man standing in the doorway, his arms outstretched in welcome. It was as though he had been waiting there for some time. The two embraced like long-lost brothers. Then they stepped back and just stood there, smiling at one another, with smiles their faces could hardly contain. And after a while, the wise man motioned the abbot to enter. "Come in." And in the middle of the simple room was a wooden table with the scriptures open on it, and they sat there for a moment in the presence of the book, and then the wise man began to cry. The abbot couldn't contain himself. He covered his face with his hands and began to weep too. For the first time in his life, he sobbed his heart out. The two men sat there like lost children, filling the hut with their sobs and wetting the wood of the table with their tears. And after the tears had ceased to flow and all was quiet again, the wise man lifted his head. "You and your brothers are serving your Lord with a heavy heart. You have come to ask a teaching of me. I will give you a teaching, but you can only repeat it once, and after that, no one must ever say it aloud again." The wise man looked straight at the abbot and said, "The Messiah is among you." And for a while, all was silent, and then the wise man said, "Now you must go." Dismissed, the abbot left without a word and without ever looking back. The next morning, the abbot called his monks together in the monastery garden and looked out at the surrounding scenery. And he told them he had received a teaching from the wise man who walks in the woods, and that his teaching was never again to be spoken aloud. He would share it but once. Then he looked at each of his brothers in turn, and it didn't take long because there weren't many. And he said, "The wise man said that one of us is the Messiah." Which, of course, isn't quite what the wise man said. But the monks were startled by this saying. What could it mean, they asked themselves. Is old brother John the Messiah? Is awkward father Matthew the Messiah? Is brother the put too much salt in the soup Thomas the Messiah? Am I the Messiah? What could this mean? And they were all deeply puzzled by the wise man's teaching, but no one ever mentioned it again. And as time went by, the monks began to treat one another with a very special reverence. There was a gentle, wholehearted human quality about them now, which was hard to describe, but easy to notice. They lived with one another as men who had finally found something, but they prayed the scriptures together as men who were always looking for something. Occasional visitors found themselves deeply moved by the life of these monks, and before long, people were coming from far and wide to be nourished by the prayer life of the monks, and young men were asking once again to become part of the community. In those days the wise men no longer walked in the woods. His hut remained empty. But somehow or other, the monks who had taken his teaching to heart still felt sustained by his prayerful presence, and indeed by the presence of the Messiah who was among them. Let's be still for a moment.